churches of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I've underlined four all statements in the Great Commission. All authority had been given to the Lord Jesus. The command was to go forth and teach all nations, or making disciples of all nations, and then to observe all things that he had commanded. And then the conclusion, or the last statement, is one of comfort. I am with you always. Four all statements in the Great Commission. Well, some observations about the Great Commission. One is, it would be impossible for 11 men to teach and reach all the peoples of the world with the gospel and all the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And the fact that the Lord says, go until the end of the age, kind of gives us the ending point of when the Great Commission is going, or finished, and that would be at the end of the church age. In other words, we understand it's a propagating command. The Lord gave it to his disciples at that time, who were going to make more disciples, and it would continue that way. God would be growing his church, or his son's church, through discipleship, through making disciples. Is soul winning only for evangelists? We seem to have this mindset in Christendom that everybody's on the cheerleading section and evangelists are out there winning souls to Christ. Well, if you look at what an evangelist is, according to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 12, we find that really evangelism is not a gift in itself. The evangelist is a gift to the church. And the purpose of the evangelist, according to verse 12, is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is true that evangelists win souls to Christ, but they were given to the church by Christ to edify and build up the body of Christ. So evangelists go out and they win souls to Christ, but they encourage everyone else to do so through example and also through teaching them and preparing them for evangelism. Now, to be quite frank, there isn't enough evangelists in this world to save everybody. And it wasn't the Lord's purpose to see his church go through a few obeying the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given to his disciples in a propagating command. Let's do a quick evaluation of discipleship. Compared to evangelists doing the work, compared to the plan that we've seen in the Great Commission for making disciples and God growing his church through discipleship. One of the things I found interesting is Bill Fay, an evangelist out in Colorado, he's been keeping statistics on this, and he says he's noted that only about 15% of those people who come to Christ through events. Billy Graham crusades, tent meetings, gospel meetings. 85% of the souls that come to Christ through one-on-one evangelism, making connections with the lost, and seeing people come to Christ. And I don't know how he accumulates this statistic, but he says on the average, it takes about 7.6 times for people to hear the gospel before they come to Christ. I don't know if that 0.6 is a partial gospel message or what. But the point is, it takes several times. And that fits with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, isn't it? Some water, some plant, some water, some harvest. And that's God's plan. Very rarely does he use one person to bring someone to himself. Otherwise, we'd get lifted up with pride, wouldn't we? I did it all. Well, let's do a little analysis of this technique of discipleship. Now, before being in committed work, I was in engineering, so that's where this comes from. If we do a little statistics, and let's say that on planet Earth today, we have 100,000 truly born-again Christians. I mean, I know that term's redundant, but I'm saying truly regenerated. Not just professing Christianity, but truly born-again. 100,000 believers. Now, acceptable mortality rate, population growth, 6 billion people in the world. If one person would go out and just make a connection with one person and pray for God to see that person saved, and then when that person was saved, disciple them for 1 year. At the end of 1 year, then the one who had been won to Christ would go out and repeat the same, and the discipler would go out and repeat the same. In the 6th year, the entire world population would be saved. Now, that isn't going to happen because these are statistics, and that's not the way the Spirit of God works. But I only give you this example to show you that discipleship, the Lord Jesus' plan for growing the church, can work. The problem is we're not focusing on one person a year. And if there's anything that you take away from this seminar, let me encourage you, make the connection with one person. One person. Go out of your way to make a connection with one person. Some people wait till they get two or three people before they start an outreach study. start it with one person, and if the Lord's in it, you know what? Two will come, three will come, and so forth. Almost all the studies that I've seen have started very small and then grown into bigger studies. So make that connection with one person. I believe that the plan for growing the church through discipleship, as the Lord gave it to us in the Scripture, is achievable. Why do we pull back? Here's some excuses. Fear. Well, Matthew 10:28 tells us, don't fear anyone. Fear the one who's able to destroy the soul in hell, to punish the soul. But certainly we're not to fear man or Satan. Some would say, well, I don't have enough knowledge to lead someone to the Lord. Beloved, if you're saved, you have enough knowledge to lead someone to the Lord, right? I mean, it's a very simple message. A very simple message of sin, repentance, a substitutional death, Savior. And we can explain it in terms that 6- and 7-year-olds can easily understand. I might make people feel uncomfortable. It is true that the gospel is offensive. But beloved, we don't have to be. The gospel message is offensive. But there's no reason for the believer to be offensive in conveying the message. Hopefully in this seminar, I'll leave you with perhaps a few techniques and some methods that as you establish those connections with the lost, you're able to convey the truth to them without getting in arguments and without being offensive to the individual. And I will say this, whenever we talk methods rarely hit their goal or rarely hit their mark without adjustments. And so some of the methods that you may get in a seminar, not just in this seminar, but seminars through this weekend, you may say, well, you know, if I take that home and do it, then I'm going to get the result. It usually doesn't work like that because you can't put God in a box. You know, to quote Dave Seifer, he said, you know, Warren, if God ain't in it, it just doesn't matter. It's very simple, but it's true. You know, we try all these methods, we try all these techniques, but the simple fact is, it's the Lord doing the work. And so, I just want to make that statement about methods. I think there'll be some tools in here that you can use, but don't be disgusted if the methods that you learn don't work without some adjustments. Two general steps to evangelism. If I could just make it a short title or summary, I would say shine and be ready. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then the second part, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And there's a lovely example of this in the Old Testament in the book of Judges with Gideon. When Gideon comes against this overwhelming host, he has two things in his hand, right? One is a lamp or a torch with a pitcher, they break that, and the other is a trumpet. And I believe that typifies both of these two steps in evangelism. Let your light shine and be able to declare the word when asked. A singular message, a singular tone. And so we have this beautiful example, I believe, of letting your light shine and being ready to declare a message in the life of Gideon. It's been said, live the gospel to earn the opportunity to share it. Evangelism is a lifestyle. That's another take-home from this conference. It's just not something that you do once in a while. Evangelism needs to become the lifestyle. When you get up in the morning, you pray, Lord, give me an opportunity for today. One of the things that I do is I have a little track book here. Today's up on my chester drawer with my keys, my wallet, and all the other stuff you put in your pockets. And so when I leave for the day, when I put my watch on and my keys in pocket, it goes in my pocket. So I'm ready. I pray for an opportunity. I'm ready. And so if somebody comes along in my path and I'm looking for them, then I'm ready. Matter of fact, this is a neat little thing by American Track Society. You can put your tracks in here. It keeps them neat from getting all crumbling up. You know, it's not so big that it looks nerdish or, you know, like geeky. And you can just whip it out and pull a track out. So I think this works very well. Track on New York, this comes from Ray Comfort. How many have seen these tracks? Wow, that surprises me. Okay, these are great. They have a nice picture. It looks like a postcard, and then on the back, a good gospel text. Evangelism is a lifestyle. You need to be conscious of it throughout the day. Be prepared throughout the day. Okay, what is considered being successful in evangelism? I love this verse in Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet that preach the gospel of peace. It is not winning souls to Christ. He who wins souls is wise, but that's the Lord's work. It's sharing the gospel. Preaching the gospel. That is success in evangelism. And the thought down here on the overhead is, you may not be very good at expressing the gospel at first. You may not be very good at establishing connections at first. But if you say something, the Lord can use that. If you don't say anything, the Lord can't use that. And you may think that you said something that was really bad, but in the end, the Lord can turn that around and use it for His glory and to work on somebody's heart. And so, when it comes to shining for Christ, the same result is achieved whether the enemy covers the eyes of the unsaved or you decide not to let your light shine. There's no light or revelation. Whether the enemy blinds the unsaved or you determine not to shine for Christ, the same result is achieved. So, it's important that we hold the truth. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We'll talk more about how to share with people out of the Bible, but based on that verse, I usually have people read the word of God aloud so they can hear it as they read it, and that's very effective. Just one last comment on the slide, and that is prayer. I'm more and more convinced that we are not using prayer as an offensive spiritual weapon for gospel outreach. And I'm not talking about some of the teachings that are going out there by Wagner and other on strategic warfare, where you got to surround the neighborhood and pray out the demons by name. But what I am talking about is praying for boldness, like the saints did in Acts chapter 4. They prayed for boldness to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit filled them, and then the next two verses it says the word multiplied. And I think we use prayer so often as a defensive thing and not an offensive thing. And it's important to use prayer as offensive. I can tell you that in my trips to China and working with some of the Christians there, the brother that I work with, he prays an hour before he gets out of bed in the morning. He says it's our only strength here. And he's up head-on confrontation against powers and principalities with the gospel. He says it's our only strength there, offensive weapon in reaching the lost. And he's seen hundreds of people saved and brought to Christ. I'll tell you a neat little story about that. A few trips ago, it was about 11 o'clock at night. We've been teaching all day. And I was tired. My translator was tired. And I said, well, why don't we just close our time with a word of prayer. Now, in the States, that's a five-minute prayer, right? You thank the Lord for the good day, and you go to sleep. Every one of those believers prayed 20 minutes. It was well over an hour before we got to bed again. Put us to shame. They've tagged into the power of prayer in reaching the lost. I'd like to take a look at five individuals, and just to draw some principles from the technique that these four individuals used in five situations of reaching the lost, one-on-one encounters with the lost. What techniques did they use in reaching the unsaved with the gospel? Well, the first one is the Lord visits the woman in Samaria. He goes way off the beaten path in order to reach one person. Again, one-on-one, take that extra energy, that extra time to make connections with just one person. Sometimes I think about our spiritual connections. You know, we are all here today because someone was faithful to the Great Commission. And the person who led you to Christ is in glory, or will be in glory, because someone was faithful to the Great Commission. And there's a spiritual linkage that goes all the way back. Maybe slaves in the South. You're here today because there was a believer who was a slave, and he shared the gospel, or she shared the gospel, or some camel salesman in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And it's neat to think that we're here today because people were faithful to the Great Commission. Establishing links one-on-one. Well, the Lord meets this woman at the well. This is in John 4. I'm just going to summarize a few main points. Why did she come to the well? Come on, it's not hard. Water, okay? Comes to the well for water. So that's the connection that the Lord uses. But he uses the physical realm, and he tags into the spiritual realm, making an analogy. Your soul is thirsty, not just your flesh, but your soul is thirsty. And if you knew who had the living water, eternal water, you would ask them for drink. Well, that sounded pretty good, right? So making a connection between the physical realm and the spiritual realm, the Lord was so good in doing that in the way he told the parables, casting along an earthly story alongside a spiritual truth. He addresses sin. That's important. We have a social gospel today. It's not addressing sin. And if you don't address sin, people aren't lost. You got to get them lost before they can be found. And they need to know they're sinners on their way to hell before they can be saved. And so it is true that if you come to Christ, the Lord may save your marriage, you may save your family situation, but the reason you come to Christ is because you're a sinner on your way to hell. Now, the Lord does it in a very creative way. Go get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Well, you're right. You've had five, and you're living with a man now. Can you imagine? Well, all of her life, she'd been looking for the right man, and number seven was him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So he addresses sin. Now, as soon as you start addressing the sin, what is the natural thing that happens? People become uncomfortable. And so what this woman does is she says, look at this mountain. You know, you worship in Jerusalem, but we come up here to worship. And she asked the question, and the Lord did not ignore her question. And that's important. If people ask you a question, answer the question, but then do what the Lord does. He answers the question, but turns it right back to himself, the solution. That's very important. Bring it always back to Christ. Christ is the center. Not church, not religion, not trying to start over your life, but turn it back to Christ. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, another example of going the extra mile for the lost. Philip gets this little desert excursion for one soul. By the way, just as a comment on the Great Commission, that's when basically the angel comes up and taps Philip on the shoulder and says, go down the desert. And Philip obeyed. He went down the desert. Why didn't God just use that angel? I mean, the angel knew about the situation, knew there was a lost soul down there, because the Great Commission isn't given to angels. You see angels announcing the coming of the Lord before the Lord's birth, but during the church age, the Great Commission is given to believers. It's given to us. When the Lord gave the Great Commission, he was giving it to his disciples. By the way, I think it's a good argument for pre-tribulation truth. In that Revelation chapter 14, we have these angels now that are preaching the gospel flying over the earth. See, now the angels are preaching again. Why? Because the church is gone. The church age is over. I think that's a good argument for teaching pre-tribulation truth, rapture of the church. Philip comes up to this Ethiopian, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And where does Philip turn? Does he go back to Genesis? No, he starts right where the man's at, right where the God is already working. Okay, a lot of times we get so excited about our techniques and methods and our canned activities in evangelism, we fail to neglect where God is already working in people's lives. So pick up right where the Lord is working with someone. And so he opens the scripture and he preaches unto him Jesus. And notice that the conversation had a normal closure and it has to do with receiving Christ and following in believers' baptism. In other words, you need to tell people you have to make a choice. In a Bible study about 3.5 years ago, I was teaching in a workplace. A man was coming to study. He'd been about four times. And after the study, he hung around. Everybody else had left. And he said, Warren, I wish I'd never come to this Bible study. I've seen this before. I knew what was going on. I said, well, tell me about it, Scott. He said, before I came to this study, I didn't know. But now I know. And I either have to believe or not believe. And I said, and you've already made that choice. Right? And I quoted to him John 3:16. If you believe on the Son, you're not condemned. But if you believe on the Son, you're not condemned. But if you believe not, you're condemned already. If you not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, or John 3:36 would be another good verse. In other words, it's important to tell people they've already made a choice in their heart. If I tell you I have a gazillion dollars in my wallet, you either believe me or you don't believe me. Right? You make a decision. When I tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done, you either believe or don't believe. You can't ride the fence with the Lord. It's important to bring people to a normal conclusion in the gospel presentation of making a decision. I'll talk more about that a little bit later. Paul, before Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice, if you really want to read a passage of Scripture, I believe encompasses in detail what a testimony should be, read Acts 26. Paul starts out going through where he was before he was saved, how he came to Christ, what he's doing, what he was doing for the Lord after his conversion, and it wasn't received too well by Festus, was it? Paul, you're mad! And do you remember what Paul did? He says, I just give you the words of truth. In other words, he had just been quoting Old Testament scripture, showing how that the hope of the Jews and the resurrection and the promises of God were fulfilled in Christ. And I just give you the words of truth. And beloved, if we just stick with the truth, we'll never have any accountability problems with God. But if we try to put frosting on it and kind of make it a little bit more palatable to the lost, then I think we have accountability with the Lord. It's a sword, the Word of God, and it's to be used as that. Some people may not know it's a sword. That's all right. You just keep jabbing them with it, and sooner or later they'll get the point. Okay? It's a sword. It's the Word of God. And then we have Peter and a large Jewish crowd on Pentecost. This is in Acts chapter 2. It's like 9 in the morning, and they come to him. They're speaking in different tongues. There are 10 distinct tongues or languages listed there in Acts chapter 2. And they say, "You're drunk." Peter says, "It's only 9 in the morning." And then he goes on to quote several Old Testament passages to show them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And he declares the resurrection, the position of Christ. He talks about the person of Christ through these Old Testament passages. And then Acts 3:19 is a grand conclusion of his early ministry with these Jews, which says, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." That's a great verse. If you are talking with someone and you may never see them again, that's a good line to enter a conversation with. Have you had your sins blotted out? Have you had your sins forgiven? And most people will say, "No, I haven't." Or, "I had them once forgiven," you know, not understanding that the Lord Jesus was judged for all sin. And then, let's look at Luke 10. I love the way the Lord addresses this lawyer. By the way, if you're sharing the gospel with people, you're going to come in contact with the lawyer type. And I'm not talking about the profession, right? And so here's how you handle him. Verse 25, Luke chapter 10. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," this is the Lord, "saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' Or, 'What is in the Bible? What does it say to you?'" Now, there's two things here. One is, the Lord answered the lawyer's question with a question. And the other is, he referred them back to the Word of God. If you follow that two-step technique in talking with lawyer types, you'll never get in an argument. You can't. You know, they ask a question, make a statement, and you look up a passage of Scripture and you say, "Would you please read this out loud?" And they read it out loud. What does that verse say to you? If you get a wrong answer, have them read it out loud again. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And as the Spirit of God and Word of God work on that person, eventually they'll come to the truth. And then you lead them on to another question. What's this verse say to you? Or if you answer a question with a question, and you let the Word of God answer their questions directly, and they come to the conclusion, they can't get angry at you. You haven't said anything. And sometimes I point that out to people if they start getting upset. I said, "I just want to let you know, I haven't said anything. I've just asked questions." And so if you're getting upset, then you're getting upset with God. That usually kind of simmers them down a little bit. Okay, so in summary of these five different one-on-one situations, I would propose the following six blank principles. Oh, good. I was a little worried when I picked up blank viewfoils. Again, the word must be used to speak of sin, repentance, Christ, salvation. Now, that doesn't mean to use all the Christian buzzwords. You need to keep it at a level that a 6-7-year-old can understand. There was a young man came to Christ through a work study about 6 years ago, and we'd been in study for 6-7 weeks. He was saved in the fourth week, and he said, "Well, I'll just let you know, if you said born again or saved even once, I was out of there." You know, because he had this mindset about what those born again Christians are like, and he didn't want any of that. And so be careful that you don't turn people off needlessly with the jargon. You want to express the term simply. Use your personal testimony to validate the gospel truth. Can I tell you the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to me? That's a great leading. How can somebody say no? Present the gospel from the hearer's vantage point, from a connection. One of the things I did in preparation for the seminar is I emailed about 20 folks that are really good in evangelizing people. I mean, there's a couple dozen people that could teach this seminar. And so there's a great wealth of information. I tried to pull some into the seminar, and I loved what one lady said. Who's got a really good ability at reaching the lost. She said, "I'm convinced that to be successful in evangelism, you got to be good at small talk." And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, we're not high-pressure salesmen. The cults are high-pressure salesmen. We just want to show the love of Christ and be available. Be friendly. Use illustrations to explain spiritual truths. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Use questions in God's Word alone to avoid conflict. It's a great way to avoid arguments and sharing the gospel. And then bring the discussion to an invitation conclusion. It may not be that they come to Christ at that time, but they need to understand they have to make a conclusion. You can stick a thought or a question in their mind before you leave them that will keep them up at night. Get those stomach acids turned up. That's okay. A well-placed question to do that. Suggest a three-step approach to sharing the gospel. The first step, and by the way, again, for methods, if it's your neighbor that you're going to have continual conversation with, you don't want to go this route. But if it's somebody that you may never see again, for instance, like in door-to-door work, the longer you can engage someone in a conversation, the better. You're looking for connections. You're probing for pain. Listening shows love. And I meet people all the time in door-to-door work. They just want to have someone to listen to them. And so you listen to them. And by the way, that's one of the neat things about door-to-door work is after you knock on a few hundred doors, you realize that behind those addresses on the streets and those mailboxes and the windows that have curtains, there's people with pain and hurt. And once you see their faces, you can't forget them. See, we live in such an insulated society that we're afraid to touch people. Now, the Lord was never afraid to touch people. He even touched lepers. And so we need to be willing to make those connections. So we're probing for pain, listening. Maybe take through a series of questions. Do you have any spiritual belief at all? I'm just curious. Do you believe in heaven and hell? Sometimes people will say no, and then you ask them, well, if you died, where would you go? And they'll say heaven. You know, that's the difference between here and here, isn't it? The heart and the head. It's important not to touch any answers until an appropriate time that you can open the word to them. You know, if they bring up Mother Mary, just listen to them. Don't nod your head that you're agreeing with them, but just listen. You got to pick your entrance very carefully, and there's some things that are not worth talking about. You need to see them hear the gospel first, and then these other things will come later. So probing for pain, asking questions, don't touch answers until you're ready. And then the second step I call getting out of God's way. At this point, if it's a one-on-one in which I don't think I'll meet the person again, like in door-to-door or just in the park or whatever, I carry a thin line. I use a New King James thin line Bible. It's in my back pocket. It's a concealed weapon. I pull it out before they ever know what's happening. I said, I'll show you in 3 minutes how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. You don't ask them, can I read the Bible to you? You don't ask them anytime in evangelism. It's a lot easier for someone to say no than it is to start and then to stop you. Okay? So I don't ask, would you like me to read the Bible to you? That gives them an opportunity not to do it. But if you pull it out and you say, could you read this verse out loud? To this day, I have never had anyone shut me down once they started reading the Scripture. I've never had anybody shut me down. What I have seen is people break into tears. I tell you, beloved, when you see people start weeping when they're reading the Word of God, you stand back and you say, wow, I'm a real spectator in this whole thing. See, God's working on their spirit, and all we are vessels. We're just available. And it is an incredible thing to see people break down. Big men break down. A guy was telling you about Scott. He's 6'8", 320 pounds. He wept like a baby when he got saved. That's not a natural thing. That's the Spirit of God working on the hearts of men. Getting out of the way. Just some tips on your what I call sharing Bible or your evangelism Bible. You know those little New Testaments? That's nice. It's the Word of God. But if you pull that out to somebody, I mean, it almost looks like a toy Bible. And you don't want to give them the wrong connotation. So I think it's nice to have something that's, you know, not like the machete Bible, the big one. They know this is a Bible, but something that's kind of smaller. You can conceal it in your coat or your back pocket. They don't know it's there. And then you flip it out and open before they can even know what's hidden. They're reading the Word of God. And speed is very important with that. Okay, so it's a concealed weapon, not large print. It needs to be readable and clear. You don't want, you know, something with a lot of markings in it that they can't read. I mean, you have trouble reading, you know, when you read through your Bible. I don't know if there's anybody else like that, but I do sometimes. And then thirdly, close. When you sense that someone is ready to receive Christ, someone is ready to make a decision, don't go on with what you think is the routine. If you sense that they're ready, just ask them, would you like to receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Would you like to make sure that you are going to heaven? And I don't pray a prayer with them. If they've heard the gospel, they know enough to pray to the Lord. Now, I may pray after them in order to perfect what they have said in order to that they can hear it again. But I think it's important that they pray, not leading them in a prayer that's something that can be manufactured vainly without thinking of it through the heart. Again, that's my personal conviction. Okay, just some thoughts here on responding properly to the objections of the unsaved. Again, four principles here. First of all, Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So we need to speak wisely and in love. No slander. No arguments. You're just planting a thought, planting a seed, something that may stir them, keep them up at night. Okay, if you can't, won't follow up, just have something that they'll have to think about. Don't use deceit or dishonest means. 2 Corinthians 4:2. That we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, that we that by manifestation of the truth, condemning ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't have to sugarcoat the gospel. We don't have to manufacture some unique means of getting people to believe the truth. Again, evangelism is proclaiming the truth. God is, the Father is drawing, the Holy Spirit is wooing unto His Son. And so we need to get out of God's way and let Him work. We're not high-pressure salesmen. We're not using canned responses. Matthew 10:19, "Be not anxious how or what you should speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak." Very important. Matter of fact, it's very easy when people are using canned responses, and you probably have had experience with Mormons and JWs. If you can get them off the canned road, you know, their normal approach to things, they get baffled, and most of them end up being quiet. You know, unless they're very, you know, they've been in the cult for a long time. And I think it's important that we don't fall into that trap, that we're sensitive to the leading of the Lord. And then fourthly, Ecclesiastes, the words of the wise are like goads. In other words, we want to plant with God's wisdom a thought, a question, which will goad their conscience, prick their conscience, their heart. Again, keep them up perhaps at night. We have a man in our church. He's been saved about 4 years. His name is Scott also, and it's a different Scott than the other one. But the way that God got his attention, when he was about 14, he gathered all the kids in the neighborhood, and he said, "I want to show you that there's no God." And so he took a Bible, and he put it out there on the driveway, and he doused it with gasoline, and he threw a match on it. He said, "Now, if there's a God, He'll kill me for burning this Bible. And if there's not, then I won't die." And he thought he was really cocky. You know, here's all these kids around, and, you know, he's thinking he's making this major point. And he said, then it hit him like a ton of bricks. God didn't have to kill him right now. He said, it kept me up at night. And God used that to bring him to the Lord. So sometimes just one thought, one sentence can really work on people's minds. Now, again, I solicited quite a number of brethren here. Just for the idea here is not to have a canned response for a question or somebody's response, but I want to demonstrate to you this concept of speaking wisely, being wise as servants and harmless as doves. And here are just some different interchanges between a believer and a non-believer that I think illustrates this concept. An unsaved person says, "I'm an atheist." I would imagine just about everybody in this room has heard that before, right? "I'm an atheist." I love atheists. I love talking to atheists. I'd rather talk to an atheist than an agnostic. Matter of fact, my favorite atheist got saved. Was it February? I think it was February, up in Grand Rapids. And my first time I talked to him, he told me, quite frankly, he says, "I'm an atheist." And I said, I'm really interested to talk to you. You seem like an intellectual to me, and atheism just doesn't seem like a rational or logical choice." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, NASA says the universe is 20 billion light years across. Now, for you to say emphatically that there's no God means that you have been out behind every constellation, every galaxy, looking for God. Matter of fact, you'd have to be at every location in the universe at once in order to say emphatically that there's no God. That means you're omnipresent. Or you'd have to be omniscient, knowing all things at the same time. So what you're basically stating, if you say there is no God, you have to be God in order to make that statement that I'm omnipresent or omniscient." And he started getting mad. And I said, "If there's no God, why are you getting mad? You know, it's one thing if I say there's a 9-foot purple 6-arm monster outside the door. And Andy here, he's saying, you're a lunatic. You know, he's saying, there's no such thing out there. You know, there's no monster out there, and I'm getting emphatic about it. It would be really stupid for him to get angry, right? He might say, you're just a lunatic. There's no monster out there. But for the atheist to get mad, see, there's more at work at that. There's a conscience. There's a spirit. And so what the real issue is denying responsibility with a creator. Another one, I don't believe in the Bible. Everyone is a believer in something. The Bible says you must believe, become a non-believer to become a believer of the truth. What is it that you believe in that hinders you from believing the truth? I don't believe in charity. Spit out that last bit of air you got. How dare you receive God's goodness all the day, the rain, the sunshine, even the air you breathe, and deny the most precious gift he's ever given. I'm not ready yet. Maybe read Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You may not get another chance. You may die today. And God's wrath will be against you, present tense. I'm having too much fun. I've actually heard that. I'm having too much fun. Maybe read 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. Again, I have them read it out loud. Sometimes they don't want to. I'll read it out loud to them. But they need to hear the word of God. There's a coming day when God will not allow those to be saved who have rejected the gospel because of having fun in the world. I want to think about it. Again, maybe use John 3:36, John 3:18, the fact that they have to make a decision. Unsaved person's response, I'm too bad of a person, too big of a sinner to be saved. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, and Paul goes through all these people that were in the Corinth church that had these nice secular lifestyles beforehand, and now they were saved and washed and redeemed. And one on the list is murder. Now, this is usually a safe one, okay? Have you killed anybody? It's usually safe, okay? And they can see that, hey, here are murders that were forgiven. Well, see, God forgives murderers. You haven't killed anybody. Can't God forgive you too? And the whole issue there is the fact that Jesus Christ has died for all sin. He was judged for all human sin. And that's why God can forgive you. I will lose my family and friends. I've heard that response before. Matthew 10:32-38, great set of verses, talks about how basically the cross of Christ comes out and carves us out of the world of people unto himself. But you know, our hearts get carved up a little bit too. Sometimes the gospel will separate brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, children and parents. But the thing to point out to them is, if they really love you, if they're really your friends, you'll want to take this back and declare it to them. And if they're really your friends and really love you, they'll listen to what you have to say. It's too simple of a message. It's too easy to go to heaven. You say, you're right. God made the way easy enough for a child to understand it. And perhaps show them the illustration. We were in door-to-door work, I think it was in Springfield, Illinois. And we knocked on this woman's house that was kind of a poor side of town. And she knocked on the door. She kind of opened a little bit. And I told her if we were giving out seed sowers. And she said, well, this is very pretty. Hang on a minute. I'll get my purse and give you some money for it. I said, oh, ma'am, we're not taking any money. And she looked at me and says, well, you will take a donation for it, won't you? I said, no, ma'am, I won't. It's just like salvation. It's a free gift of God. And she looked at me and said, who are you people? You know, that's a strong thing to leave with them. She'll never forget that. Somebody didn't want her money, that wanted to leave her with a gift. And so there's a good illustration. It's a gift. Can't pay for it. It's just like salvation. You can't earn it by work. If I become a Christian, I have to give up my beer drinking. I've actually heard this one before. Now, this one I have two different approaches to go with. One is, if they're serious, then tell them the issue isn't your beer drinking. It's Jesus Christ. What do you think of Jesus Christ? But if somebody's just toying with you, I have no problem. If they're trying to be humorous to say, you know, there's no beer in hell, so you got to give it up sooner or later. You know, it may be one of those things that keeps them up at night for the right person. It wouldn't be for everybody. What I found is in one-on-one conversations, match the response and the answer. If somebody's humorous, humorous. If someone's asking a detailed question, give a detailed answer. If someone's general, stay general. If somebody's talking slow, talk slow. And try to match whatever you think. It's also a good thing to use in working with teenagers, I found. Unsaved person's response, can God create a rock too heavy to lift? And the answer is yes. If you harden your heart against the Lord, he can't lift you into heaven. again, just samples of ways to be wise, but also convey the truth in a way that is not oppressive. Unsaved person, I've been a Roman Catholic for 40 years, young man. Well, in those 40 years of religion, did you ever learn how to have eternal life? I just don't believe God exists. Again, this is a good thing to talk about with the evolutionists. Get to the point. Are you trying to ignore the responsibility to your Creator if you did, in fact, believe that there was a God? The Bible is full of errors. Sometimes this happens if you pull out a Bible. There may be an objection. And just say, you know, I've been studying this book a long time. Maybe you could show me a few. I didn't think there were any either. And you just go right on. That's a quick way of undergoing that objection. Now, somebody may actually have something, maybe some scribal errors with numbers or so forth. If that happens, you just say, you know, the underlining main doctrines and the main message of the Bible is consistent throughout the Bible. It's reiterated over and over again, and that message is how God can save sinners and take them into heaven. Get back on the issue. Don't get sidetracked. There are many roads to God. I actually, when I was in secular work, I was going back to my desk, and there were two software engineers that were unsaved. They're in their late 40s on the other side of the aisle. And when I came up to my desk, one was holding his hand like this with a center in it, and the other was going, John Heller could do this a lot better. And I thought, what are these guys doing? I mean, these are mid-40, almost 50-year-old men. And they saw me coming, and they were just trying to get at me. I said, yeah, the circle represents Christians. And this is all the other religions of the world, and nobody's going to heaven except the Christians. Everybody else misses the mark. We know that all roads lead to God. I said, you're right, all roads do lead to God. And I left them, and I went and sat down. And you know what? They couldn't stay seated. They had to come over. Wait a minute, we thought you were a Christian. We thought that you believed the only way to get to heaven was through Jesus Christ. I said, I believe that's true. But everyone has an accounting day before the Lord. Every religion, every path leads to God. The answer is, will you acknowledge Him as your Savior and live with Him in peace forever? Or will you acknowledge Him as your judge and suffer for eternity? But all paths will lead to God. So again, just having one little statement to plant is really effective. Jesus was a good teacher, a good man, a teacher, perhaps even a prophet, but that is all. Well, the Lord said, I am the way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father by me. So, as C.S. Lewis says, the Lord Jesus was either the greatest lunatic that ever was on the face of the planet, or he indeed was who he said he was, and that is the Savior of the world. There are many translations. You know, a lot of people say, well, the Bible's over-translated. You can't understand it anymore. And so, yeah, there are many translations, but basically they say all the same thing. 18, I'll just skip that. You can read it. That's something from Jabe's grandfather on the technique that he used to reach the gospel. 19, a lot of people, especially right now after the events of September 11th, I don't believe God because there's too much evil in the world. Well, that's a great opportunity, because when they say there's evil, they're also acknowledging that there's good. And if there's evil and good, that's acknowledging moral law. And if there's moral law, there has to be a moral lawgiver. And so you can use that technique to show them that there is actually a God. 20, it's a good technique for when a JW comes through your door. I'll make a deal with you. I'll tell you what I have, and if you have something better to offer, I'll be happy to listen. And so you start the conversation, and you go through every blessing you can think of in Christ, and you just keep going on and on. Before long, they'll get the message. Possible transitions into spiritual conversations. I mentioned this before. Can I tell you about the best thing that ever happened to me? Have you had your sins forgiven? How are you doing on spiritual things? If you're sitting next to someone in an airplane and you've had a little conversation and you find out that they're Russian Orthodox or something, hopefully you're none of those folks here today, but anyway, you can just say, I am curious, how does a Russian Orthodox get to heaven? Now the burden is on them to declare to you. You know, I haven't ever met a Russian Orthodox before. How does one get to heaven? That's a good transition. Approach the gospel from a third-person perspective. This was an actual situation that happened in Lawrence, Kansas, when we were doing some door-to-door work. I met a woman. She had four children, and she was had. I didn't know at that time if she was a believer or not. Later I found out that she was. But her husband and her were having a lot of marital problems. And so I started asking, well, how's your husband doing on spiritual things? Has he accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior for the forgiveness of sins? And see, I eased in it, focusing all the everything of the gospel I could think of on her husband, and then I turned it back to her after a period of time, after it was kind of softened up. How are you doing on spiritual things? So that may be a technique that you can use. And be sure to use your own testimony. Okay, in the next 3 or 4 minutes, I'm going to comment quickly just on a spiritual nursery. This is one of the things I believe is greatly neglected in our assemblies, and one of the reasons that new converts don't get the start that they should. Spiritual nursery. You've led someone to the Lord. What are some things to do? First of all, praise the Lord. Remember, you had very little to do with it. It's easy to get puffed up with pride, and then you sideline yourself from seeing other people saved. So don't do it. Call the next day to encourage. Satan will be there to discourage. If I see someone come to the Lord, I leave them a discipleship pack. I call them the next day, and within 48 hours, I meet with them again. I made some mistakes in this early on. I do not let new converts whack anymore. You know, if you have a baby, how much time does a newborn require? It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. I mean, they're up eating every 3 or 4 hours. They're messing all the time. They're crying all the time. They need a lot of attention. And those that are regenerated and young in the Lord need a lot of attention also. I like to give them a notebook. And I say, carry this with you everywhere you go. And every time you have a question, you write into it. And then when you get enough questions, we'll sit down and talk about it. I remember doing this with a young man about 6, 7 years ago. And he said, I just have a few questions, and I won't take more than an hour of your time. I said, that's fine. You might as well come over for dinner. And after dinner, we sat down, and I said, now, don't be surprised if we take a little more than an hour. We sat there for 4 hours, nonstop, going through his questions. But that's great. That's the way they grow. Encourage fellowship with the saints. Now, I just want to put one caveat there. If someone... It's important that people that are coming to Christ, they understand the Word, they're seeing the truths for themselves, that you have a bit of trust with them. If you just introduce someone into a New Testament assembly and they aren't seeing the truth for themselves and they don't have a good degree of trust, don't be surprised if they go somewhere else. And it's happened to me. And there's nothing more painful than that, to see someone to Christ and because of my not adequate preparation, having them go to some other evangelical or denominational church. And so I wait that they're seeing the truth themselves before I actually bring them into the assembly. Prepare them a little bit. Sometimes it may be 6, 7, 8 weeks before they're ready to be shocked. Encourage meeting attendance, things not to do. Don't seize the convert's opportunity to tell what's happened. It's a natural thing to say, this is John, he just got saved this week. You're doing that person a disservice. Every time that they confess with their mouth, they're strengthening their own profession and strengthen their faith. So let them do it. Don't get impatient. Baby spit up, mess up, and so forth. Don't neglect a new convert. Try to grow their appreciation for the Savior. Get a devotional book in their hand. Teach them about lordship. The only motive for Christian service is love. You can try guilt trips. You can try accountability, but it won't work for the long haul. If they don't love the Savior, they're not going to pull through. Stress morning quiet times. Give them a good study Bible. Functional in the assembly. By the way, new converts, between that 6 and 9 month frame seems to be the hardest point. They're losing family. They're losing friends. The cost of Christianity is mounting up. They get discouraged. And that's where you need to be right there with them, helping them. Another mistake is what I call branching out too quickly. You know, new believers are so excited, and they're like a tree. They want to branch out and do everything. Well, the problem is they don't have the faith, the root system, to draw from the Lord, to his strength and his wisdom. And so they branch out too quickly, and they topple, and they have a fall. And the Lord grows people as he grows ministries. And he's interested in growing character as much as he is getting them involved with ministry. Invite them to conferences, activities. Don't leave them out. I tell new converts, don't be surprised if you lose almost all your friends within the next year. Use your connections while you have it. It's better off to tell them the truth up front than for them to be depressed and shocked about it later. Spiritual gifts. Try to identify spiritual gifts. I have found, I don't try to label them so much as just being observant of what they're good at and how they react in difficult situations. You know, for instance, if Thomas here is passing a communion tray across the aisle here and this young man here grabs it and it drops and big mess all over the floor. you can tell a lot by the way people react to that scenario what their gifts are. You know, somebody has a gift of giving, they say, you know, I got sin in my life, I wasn't going to take it anyway. Here, you go ahead and take my cup. Or somebody who has a gift of service, they're off to the kitchen. They're getting a towel, right? The administrator stands up, everybody be calm. Someone with the gift of help, go fill the cups up again. We'll start the meeting here again in 5 minutes, no problem. The teacher stands up and says, you know, if you were to hold that with two hands, it probably wouldn't have slipped. The prophet stands up, you caught! You know, mercy, oh, don't worry about it. I do it all the time, you know. And so you can tell a lot by people by the way they react to things. And if you see blessing in what the person's doing, encourage them on in that. Keep challenging them. Work with the elders and other mature gift Christians that try to do gifts. Just item D down there on the last page. Sandwich criticism between positive encouragement. This is what Paul does in Philippians 4 with Syntyche and Euodia. He starts positive, he gives the criticism, and he ends positive, because that's what they're going to leave. That's the taste in their mouth. That's a good way to handle when you have to give criticism. Another thing for new converts, be a Barnabas. Acts 11, 19 through 26, people are getting saved at Antioch. He says, you know, this is a great place for Paul. So he goes up to Tarsus, he brings Tarsus back to Antioch. Here's a new church, great place to learn. This is where the action is. And by chapter 13, they're going out on their first missionary journey. And encourage them to reproduce. And the discipler must let go in stages. He can't just let the new baby out there. You know, they got to learn to crawl. They got to learn to walk. But it's so encouraging when that new convert is doing mature things in Christianity. And you can just say, wow, God, you're awesome.